to give us his talk, Who is God and What Does He Want? Peter.
Thank you very much, Paul, and good evening, everybody. Thank you very much for coming back out. Now, I understand, although the title for this evening is Bible Hour, I've been informed by Joshua Firth that really I only have half an hour. So I need to make sure that I stick to that as best I can. So strap yourselves in. We've got some talking to do. It's a very, very big subject. God, who is he, and what does he want? But it's an absolutely foundational subject. Everything that we learn off from the Bible actually starts from this particular subject. So if we were at a chapter in terms of key principles to learn about the Bible, here we are in chapter 1. Now, before you gasp at the number of things we're going to go through this evening, it's not as bad as it looks. These are the topics that we're going to cover, but what we'll do with them, you'll see as we go through the first one, is I'm going to share some key passages with you. I'm not going to take you through every particular passage that we can use on these areas. I've put some extra passages that you may wish to look up afterwards in your spare time if you need convincing of a few extra passages, rather than me bombard you with every single passage that I might decide to bring to bear on the subject. So, the first one then, God, the author of the Bible. So God is the author of the Bible, the creator of the universe, the only God. He is eternal and unchanging. We'll touch on the character of God and this idea of manifesting God, which I'll explain in more detail later. And then finally, we will end with God's plan with the world. So God is the author of the Bible. These are some of the last words that David, the psalmist, penned, famous as David and Goliath. He wrote, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." Now David wrote most of the Psalms, not all of them, but most of them. And the point David is saying is actually they weren't my words. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So David here is clearly attributing the words that he penned to God. If we go through the Old Testament, we will find more than 400 times the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," a common phrase that was uttered by the prophets. And that's not to mention the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, or all of the other variants that we might then actually come across. And if we were to turn to the New Testament, turn with me to 2nd letter of Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16. So a pivotal reference with regards to the authorship of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. "All Scripture," we read, "is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." So there are so many benefits that come from reading the Word of God, from reading Scripture. But what we're told here particularly, they have this phrase, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And literally it means God breathed. God breathed the words into the men that were writing these words down. So the men wrote them down, but the words came from God, just as David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And literally that was taking place. The prophets and the apostles may have been writing the words down, but what they wrote came from God. That's essentially what we're saying when we talk about God as the author of the Bible. There's some other references that you may wish to turn to at your leisure there at the bottom of the screen. And the reason we picked this subject first is because what we're going to be talking to you about is from the Bible. So the first thing we need to establish is that God claims to be the author of the Bible, and he reveals himself to us in the Bible. So if we're going to understand what his purpose is with the world, if we're going to understand who he is, then we need to open our Bibles to do exactly that. Now, when we think of God, I don't know if anybody would like to answer this, but what's the very first passage that we might think of when we think of God? Any volunteers? At the back there, we've got Alex. Yes?
In the beginning.
Thank you very much. Okay, so let's just turn to it. We know the verse well, but it's such an important element. So when we think of God and we come to understand who he is, having understood that he is the author of the Bible, the next most important place to turn is the fact that he is creator of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And in our introductory reading in Isaiah 45, we've already read, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. God doesn't make any vague claims with regard to creation. He makes it very clear that the creation was the work of his hands, that he created the universe as we see it today. And there are many other references that we could turn to in Scripture that could also bring that point across. But just turn with me to Isaiah 45, our introductory reading, just to pick up this second idea of God being the only God. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. God is addressing Cyrus. It's a prophecy regarding a future king of Persia. And this is what he says to Cyrus. He says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou hast not known me. So he's making it very clear. He tells Cyrus, I put you into power, the position of power in which you find yourself as you read this. He says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. And if we were to turn to the New Testament, first letter of Timothy again in this instance, we can read, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So as we think of God, we understand God to be the author of the Bible. We understand God to be the creator of the universe. And we also understand through the Bible that he is the only God. And God makes that very, very clear to us. There is space for no other. He is the only God. There is none else. Another important element then to think about with God is the fact that he is eternal. He is eternal and unchanging. The psalmist puts it like this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It's something that's quite hard for us to comprehend, this idea of from everlasting to everlasting. Our finite minds can't comprehend the idea of infinity, but God has always been there and always will be there. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We can go on to read elsewhere in Psalm 102, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. There are many people that try to tell us or struggle with the fact. They say, I see a different God in the New Testament to the God of the Old Testament. There is no change. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. And we need to bring the two together to understand God in all his aspects. And perhaps just one more reference here. When God talks to the children of Israel, despite their faithlessness, he says to them, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I remember the promises that I have made to the fathers, and because I do not change, I will not consume you. So God is eternal and unchanging, the same God in the Old Testament as in the New. So let's think now. We've talked about some key elements of God, some aspects of God. Let's think about the character of God. And I think the most important reference for us to turn to in this element we find in Isaiah. I'm going to put it up on the screen here. God says to us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, the number one thing for us to remember about God is that he is not like us. Many people make the mistake of trying to bring God down to our level. And actually, our job is to try to aspire to become like God, not the other way around. So when we think of God and we seek to understand him, let's not look at him through the lens of humanity, assuming that he needs to be like you or I. His thoughts and his ways are far, far higher than ours. And we would do well to remember that. And all the things that we think about with God, let's never try to bring God down to our level. So if we were going to think about God's character, there's a number of references we can turn to. Psalm 103 will be one we'll come to later, and we've sung from that in hymn 52. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 103. But where we're going to turn initially is Exodus 33. What I would say to people, if they're trying to remember key passages that describe God, his character, his purpose, what he is about, I would tend to pick on three key areas. I think Exodus 33 and 34 are fundamental. We're going to look at those now in a little bit more detail. Psalm 103 is a cracker. And also Isaiah 45, which we use for our introductory reading. So Exodus 33, 34, Psalm 103, Isaiah 45 would be three really good places to think of when we're wanting to talk to people about God. But let's turn to Exodus 33. We have a situation, again, Israel have been completely faithless. And Moses is looking for some encouragement here. And he asks God a question. He's trying to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness. And it's a tough job. And that's an understatement. But what he says to God in Exodus 33 and verse 18, he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He's looking for something to encourage him, to help take him forward. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and cover thee with my hand while I pass by. So Moses is granted his wish that he is to see the glory of God and is to pass by as he is in the cliff of the rock. Now, I'm going to make a point here that we'll come to momentarily, that glory in Scripture, God's glory particularly, is very closely related to his character. We're going to see this in a moment when we look at Exodus 34. I'm not going to make a great thing of it now, but it's extremely relevant later on in the talk. So remember as we look at this connection between glory and character. Because remember, Moses asks to see God's glory. And he doesn't get fireworks and fanfares and thunder and lightning and flame and flashes of light. He doesn't get any of those things. He gets something quite different. Exodus 34 and verse 5 to 7, where we see what happens. So as the result of Moses' request, we read verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Do you see what I'm saying here? We're not given a physical description here. We're given a character. It's God's character that is his glory. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. So Moses asks to see God's character, God's glory. What he's given is a description of his character. And in this description of God's character, we say very clearly that he is a merciful and a gracious God, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But we also see that he is a God of judgment, abundant in truth. So there are two elements coming out here to God's character: merciful and gracious, judgment and truth. And I just want us to spend a little bit more time thinking about that, looking through some other areas of Scripture. So let's turn to the Psalms here. So Psalm 103, I said, would be another key place for us to go. And here we have it on the screen here. Merciful and gracious. The whole psalm is worth reading. It's worth memorizing, to be honest. But the whole psalm is worth reading. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And let's read this carefully. It says here, slow to anger. It doesn't say he is never angry. It compares him to a father. And we know that a good father would not say anything goes with their children. They would take a stand. They would discipline as necessary. So what we read here is, yes, he's plenteous in mercy, but also we understand that he can reach a point of anger, and he will reach a point of anger, although thankfully he is slow to anger. Hebrews 10 tells us, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The psalmist says to us, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He preserveth them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. There's two choices to be made. Do we love him, or are we wicked? There's no one or the other. There's no sitting on the fence between these two characteristics. And God will deal with us in a very different way, depending on where we sit. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. These are the two elements of God's character coming to us again. Grace and mercy, truth and righteousness. Brought to us beautifully in Romans 11. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Really, really important thing when we think of God's character. There are so many elements we could consider, but above all, we think of him as a God of love and mercy and a God of justice and truth. He is both of these things. He is never one without the other. They are equally a part of him. And some of the references to think about here. But some of you may have noticed a problem in some of the passages we've turned to here. Because we've read, or we haven't read this particular, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Moses was told, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And then we read in John, no man hath seen God at any time. Timothy tells us, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. Yet we've had a situation, haven't we, that Moses actually saw God and his glory. And there are other instances that we could turn to where that appears to be the case. Well, actually, it can appear to be a contradiction. What it requires is just a little bit of thinking, to dig a little bit deeper to understand actually what's going on. And the solution is actually something that's very unique to Christadelphians in terms of what we teach. Because at the heart of what we believe in terms of God and his purpose is this idea of manifestation or manifesting God. Now, there's nothing worse than giving a word lots of symbols to make it sound scary. It's actually a very simple concept that I hope to explain to you by turning back a little bit further in Exodus. And we're going to go to the incident of Moses and the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. So we have a situation in Exodus where Moses sees this bush, it's burning, but it's not consumed, and he wants to go closer to investigate what's taking place. So Exodus 3 and verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. So it's the Lord, it's God calling to Moses out of the bush. Verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he, quite rightly, was afraid to look upon God. So we're very clear here. This is God speaking. But if we look at verse 2, we're actually told that this is, in fact, an angel. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So here we have a situation where an angel that represents God, we would say manifests God, actually appears to Moses and speaks to Moses as though he in fact is God. Let's just turn to Exodus 19 for another example of this idea. So Exodus chapter 19. We believe from this reference here that Moses is speaking directly to God. Exodus 19 and verse 20. So the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. So Moses is going up to the top of Mount Sinai to receive commandments from God. It's quite clear that this is the Lord that's doing this. Chapter 20 and verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So it's God speaking here. But actually we have a commentary on this in the New Testament in Stephen's speech in Acts, and he talks specifically about this event, and he tells us it was in fact an angel. This is he, Moses, that was in the church, the ecclesia in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So we have a description here of, well, actually, this angel that is speaking as though he is God is an angel. Let's just carry on with that thinking. Exodus 23. Exodus is a very, very good book for demonstrating the principle of God manifestation. It's full of examples. Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I will send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. I've put him in the position that he can speak as though he is me. He represents me. He bears my name. We would say he is a manifestation, a perfect representation of God. And that's really what the word manifestation means. To show or to demonstrate, to reveal. That's literally what the idea is. So that when Philip asks Jesus, please show us the Father, Jesus says to him, don't you realise, hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The words which I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He's not telling us that he is God. He's telling us that he is the manifestation of God in the same way that Moses could speak to the angel and in fact be speaking to God. Come with me to John chapter 17. So we touched upon this, those who were here this morning, John 17 and verse 3, we read, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what eternal life is about, is coming to know God. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name. Remember the angel that had God's name in him? Now we see this in Christ. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Jesus was the perfect manifestation of God in all his aspects, in all his character, so that he could say to Philip, if you've come to know me, then you've come to know the Father in heaven. And just turn over to Hebrews 1. So the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 1. And the opening words of the letter, we read, verse 1, God, who at sundry times, at various times and in diverse or different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He was the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. There has been no more perfect manifestation of God than the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we go back to our school Christmas carol concert days, when we come across phrases like, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, there's nothing complicated in that verse that gives an indication of God himself coming down onto the earth. What we are reading of here is a perfect manifestation of God, that Christ himself could take the name of God in the same way that the angel did in Exodus, because with Christ on the earth, it was as good as God being on the earth with us. He was a perfect manifestation of his Father. And why am I making such a big thing of this? Well, the reason I'm making such a big thing of this is because it's pivotal for understanding God in the scripture, but it's also absolutely critical if we are to come to understand God's plan with the world. Isaiah 45 again, one of the key passages I'm referring to here. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. There was no random exercise taking place here. God had a purpose when he formed the earth, and his purpose that it would be inhabited. Well, we can ask ourselves the question, oops, excuse me, I destroy the desk here. We can ask ourselves the question, well, that's all very well, but inhabited by whom? And of course, the best place for us to go to answer that question is Genesis chapter 1. So let's go back there to Genesis chapter 1 to understand, well, what did God want when he created the world? What can we understand about his purpose and about his will? Because obviously, you know, the subject of tonight's talk is not just about God, but what does he want? What does he want from his creation? What does he want from us? Genesis 1 verse 27. God created man in his own image. We talked about this with Christ, didn't we? The express image of his person. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So already we're getting a clear message. Men and women are created to be like God. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So that they're given this commandment to fill. The old English there, replenish, literally means just to fill. They're given the command to fill the earth. So the earth is to be filled with people who are in God's image, who are like God, who can manifest God. That's why God manifestation is so important. In fact, turn with me to Numbers 14, where we see, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, a wonderful example here of the purpose of God, just captured for us in one short, simple statement that means so much. Numbers 14, verse 21. And the context for this is, again, Israel have been faithless. And God is at the point of saying, I'm going to wipe them away, Moses, and I'll start again with you. Moses intercedes on Israel's part, and God says, I will forgive them. But let me tell you this one thing, Moses. Despite the faithlessness of Israel, my purpose will be fulfilled. And he tells us in this one simple statement what his purpose is. Verse 21, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's the purpose of God, that the earth is filled with his glory. And what did we say was his glory? He said it was his character. And he's going to do that by filling the earth with men and women who are like him, who manifest him, as the angels did, as Christ did. So we can read, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. For people will come to know God and reflect his character, his glory, and fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Which brings us right to the end of our Bibles in Revelation 21. When we can look forward to a time when God will no longer commune with man through representatives, through angels, through the Lord Jesus Christ, but God himself will be on the earth. Revelation 21 verse 3. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a wonderful plan God has for this earth. So to summarize then, God, who is he and what does he want? He is the author, the creator, and the only God. He is eternal and unchanging. We must remember that his thoughts and his ways are much, much higher than our own. He is mercy and truth. He is goodness and severity. He is revealed or manifested by the angels, and in the most perfect sense by Jesus. And he created us to manifest him, to fill the earth with his glory. I've got 29 minutes and 18 seconds. And God himself will one day dwell on earth, and death, sorrow, and pain will pass away. And we are invited to become a part of that. So God has revealed himself to us through his word, through his creation, his angels, and through his Son. He also calls upon us to manifest him so that we might fill the earth with his glory and dwell with him on earth. But the question is, how will we respond? Because there's no alternative. We're either part of this future or we have no future at all. And the question sits with each one of us. To make the right choices, to keep making the right choices. So that we don't try and sit between two opinions and find ourselves sitting on the fence, but that we dedicate ourselves in service to God so that we can truly come to know him and manifest him. So that one day we can have the privilege of being part of his purpose as he fills the earth with his glory, whether we wish to be a part of it or not.